going to pick up from there, chapter 11, verse 15, this is the third woe. It's the seventh trumpet, all right? And in this, not right away, but eventually, this seventh trumpet will open up to be the seven bowls. So we have seven seals. The seventh seal is the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet will be the seven bowls. And each one of those seals, trumpets, and bowls gets increasingly more violent, I guess would be a good word, or more horrendous in the judgment that comes. This particular one is, seventh trumpet is going to reveal several chapters of the book of Revelation eventually when we finish this, and will eventually end with the result that Jesus is declared and put in the position of being the king that he rightfully deserves that position. All right, so let's start by reading. We'll just read Revelation 11 and 15 through 19 to start with, and then we'll continue with with chapter 12 when we get there. All right. Everybody survived the cold last week? I guess so. You wouldn't be here, right? I was told that a teacher from Lewisburg in August moved from here and moved to Roscoe, Illinois, which Joyce and I lived in Rockton, and just like touched it, but right next to it was Roscoe. So it's pretty, Roscoe's probably 3 miles from the Wisconsin border. And so they've been spending the whole last month shoveling their driveway and scraping their windows and putting up with frigid temperatures. And I said, don't worry, they'll be back here in a couple of years probably. After a couple winters of that, they'll be back. Revelation 11 and verse 15, the seventh trumpet. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who were seated before God on their thrones fell face down and worshiped God, saying, we thank you, Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, but your wrath has come. The time has come for the dead to be judged and to give the reward to your servants, the prophets, to the saints and to those who fear your name, both small and great, and the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth. God's sanctuary in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his sanctuary. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings of thunder, and earthquake, and severe hail. Okay, so let's talk about these five verses. The way that the Bible understands the earth is that in terms of spiritual warfare, Satan is in control of the things right now on the earth. So this is the kingdom of, or the age of, Satan's control. Even though there are good things that happen, God is still active. The one who is the ruler of this world or this age right now is Satan himself, and the Bible understands that. But now, eventually here in Revelation 11:15, we see that there's going to be a transition, moving away from Satan having much or any, really, control that he used to have, and God is going to establish himself as the authority and the majesty that he really is. And ultimately, he'll be victorious. And in the way he's going to have to do that is to put down nations that have risen up against his people. Now, we are living in a very unique time period. I don't know how long it will last. And I don't know if this is a preface to worse things to come. But if you've been following in the news the last month or so, the development of ISIS and Al-Qaeda and how they are now warring against one another, and just recently I heard that one of those groups is using children now to strap bombs to them and send them in areas, and the rise of the Muslim empire. Now, I don't think that we should hate Muslim people. Don't hear me saying that, but we don't think as Christians that Islam is a genuine religion. It's not founded on the same principles that we have as Christians. They don't worship the same God we worship. There may be some good people who are Muslim, but we cannot in good conscience say that they really are believers that are going to end up in eternity with us. They're not. I mean, otherwise we're denying the Bible and denying our faith. And we need to understand that despite that, the Muslim influence is growing rapidly around the world. By the year 2050, sociologists estimate that Europe will actually be a Muslim continent. They are not going in to wage war. They're just moving in, and they are multiplying. Their birth rate is, on average, is 8.3, I think. Whereas in the United States, among the white population, the birth rate is 1.7. You have to have at least a 2-point-something birth rate to keep your nation progressing. And the only reason why the United States still is having a growth in population is because the Hispanic and black population, their birth rates are closer to about 2.7. And so those things together give us an average around 2.3 or something like that. And that allows us in the United States to be still a developing and growing nation. But the more and more that the Muslim population comes to the United States and has growth in their population rate and has control, we're going to see even a change in the United States. Europe is already there. For example, in France, you've heard about the bombing that took place. There are already, I don't know the exact number, so I'm going to take a guess of what I remember, but there are about 35, what they call, what do they call them? Kind of like off-limit zones, and those are areas in France that are guarded and led by Sharia law, which is the Muslim law. And the French government and law enforcement are not allowed in those areas. And in my understanding, that sets them up as separate sovereign nations within a nation. They're not part of the really French nation. And that's happening around the world, but especially in Europe. So I don't know that I'll be around in 2050. How many years is that? Is that like 36 more years? Yeah, I'll be here because I'm going to live to be 108. So I'll still be here, he said, hopefully. So if we live that long to 2050, and if not us, the generation behind us, we'll probably see Europe be a Muslim continent. And they're taking it over not by war, just by moving there and raising families and having a high birth rate. So where did we get into all that? My point is that we are in a time period where we're seeing a lot of things change that you wouldn't have envisioned. I'm kind of old school, and I'm probably wrong because I've not done enough deep study to prove this, but I believe that when our forefathers wrote our Constitution and the Declaration of Independence and other documents that were founding documents for our country, I believe when they talked about freedom of religion, they meant freedom of religion among those who claimed to be Christians, not those of every world religion that existed on the face of the globe. Now, because we have been accommodating and tolerating of all those religions, now we find ourselves here in the United States because of our freedom of religion, which is in the Bill of Rights is Article 1, I think. Because of that, we are seeing that we are providing to religions that probably were never even thought of in 1776 and 1789. We are providing freedoms and rights to them that I don't think were ever intended. And we don't know, our nation hasn't yet figured out how to deal with all that, but there we are. And we're going to see some changes coming around. This particular, I guess where I was headed with all that, I wasn't just rambling, but headed with all that was that until God puts his foot down and nips in the bud those nations and other world powers that are exercising evil influence, till he does that, he will not have full control of the world. But here in Revelation 11, he is announcing that that is exactly what he is going to do. As a matter of fact, he is going to tell us here in these verses that he will finally break the enemy's back, Satan, the beast, and the false prophet, or the dragon, and he will eliminate their control and their influence here in the world. And now, verse 16, because the elders are mentioned here, we know there's a major change coming. Every time we've seen them, something drastic or new or fantastic has happened. And these 24 elders, I described them at the beginning as being a heavenly class of angels, and their task is to praise God. Every time we see them, they are praising the Lord on His throne. Now, I understand that a lot of times if you'll study other teachers' books on Revelation, some of them will say that the 24 elders represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. I don't know that that's true. I don't find any evidence of that in the book of Revelation. But I will tell you this, whenever we see them, they are praising God as the voices or the direct representation of all the people of God. So when you and I praise God and we pray and we raise His majesty and we exalt Him, we can be confident that around the throne the 24 elders are expressing that praise to God on our behalf. And that's the picture that we see in the book of Revelation. Now, what are they saying in verse 17? They are declaring His attributes. He is the Almighty, who is and who was, and you have great power and have begun to reign. So they are declaring these attributes of God, which I have there in the right box. Now, I did want to point out to you that every other time we have seen these phrases in the book of Revelation, we see it says, who is, who was, and is to come. And if you're reading through this and you're not really watching the words, you almost think those or say those words to yourself because they're so used to all three of those phrases being together. But what we discover in verse 17 is that third phrase is missing. The who is to come part is omitted. Now, I put on in your document on the bottom of page 6, if you want to turn there, and then all the way through page 7, because I make a statement that the most reliable manuscripts do not have the who is to come. So I gave you the most popular and some of the best translations of Scripture. Some of them are paraphrases, but I listed as many of the popular ones on these this page and a little bit on page 6. The only ones that include the third phrase, which says that He is, or He was, He is, and He is to come, is the King James Version on the top of page 7, the second one. You see it says KJV? If you see that, shake your head north and south. Okay? And then 1, 2, 3, 4, right in the middle, 4 below, 5 below that, it says in KJV. That's the New King James. That one also says the one who is, who was, and who is to come. Now, both of those are based on a translation of Scripture in 1611. And although they did consult the most reliable original language documents they had in 1611, the King James Version is the only one of modern popular translations that includes that third phrase. All the other ones that I've listed here that have been translations in recent centuries or recent decades even, that have better documents to go by, they do not include that third phrase. So what does that tell us? It tells us this, that God is telling us something different than what He was telling us before. When the Scripture called God the one who is, who was, and who is to come, or who was, who is, and is to come, we were supposed to be looking forward to something, but now that time of looking forward to something is over, because that time of whatever God was going to reveal in Him coming is here. The moment is here. It is like mom says to the children, you just wait till Dad gets home. She doesn't have to say that anymore, because she's looked out the front door and she said, Dad is in the driveway. That's kind of the picture we have here, all right? So no longer is John going to tell us to look for the God coming to show his strength, because it is right on the horizon. He's right down the street. He's out at the curb, ready to come in. So everybody got that? It's going to be immediate. It's very soon is what John is telling us here. Verse 18, the nations showed their anger against God. If he's going to come and kind of show his strength and take back the world and eliminate the evil forces, they're not going to like that, and so they're going to fight against him. But he is going to come and avenge the death of the saints that have died because of their faith, and he is going to give them their reward. And to do that, he is going to have to put down all the nations who have defied the rule of God. Now, let me make sure that you're understanding me. I'm going to walk around a little bit just to keep you all awake, and me too. One of the dangers that we have in America is that we have always thought we were the chosen nation of God, at least in the last several hundred years or a couple hundred years. And so we've always thought that the enemies of the nation of America were also enemies of God. That makes sense, what I'm saying? We've always assumed that in World War II, because Germany and Japan and Italy were against the Allies, that then those three nations were the enemies of God. And so back in World War II and times after, whenever people would teach the book of Revelation, they would talk about Germany. They would talk about Russia. They would talk about China and all of that. In our day, when we think about the enemies of our nation, we think about North Korea, think about Iran, maybe Iraq. Russia is kind of exerting itself again through Putin. What are some of the other nations we might, China, even Cuba, that's been in the news lately. And so we have always assumed in America that the enemies of our nation are the enemies of God. Well, that may not always be the case. That's just in our generation or generations that we represent. But when we think about those powers that are present, either in our time or will be in the future, that are nations against God, what are the characteristics we're looking for? Maybe some of our national enemies are the enemies of God. If they are controlled by a false religion, if they are anti the things of Christian faith or the Bible, we could pretty much say, yes, they are the enemies of God. When all of this is about to take place, which I don't know how soon that will be, whatever nations or powers or rulers or kings or leaders or prime ministers or whatever it might be that have risen up against the things of God, those will be the ones that will be the enemies of God. Some of the nations that we have seen that were enemies back in World War II have now become allies with the United States. Some of them, whose products we would not buy because they were considered cheap, are now the things that we buy every day in our stores. And one of those nations, just this year, reached such status in their economy that they put the United States as second in world economy rather than always the first that we were. So are you with me? And when we go to Walmart, we buy their products. Well, you don't, but I do. I do go to Walmart. So. Yeah. I started meddling and I've stopped teaching. I'm sorry. I can see you're all getting mad at me, so I'll just move on. All right, but if God's going to show his power, then he's going to take over the control and power that the nations of the world have had. And they're not going to like that. That's going to set the stage for a battle that comes down. Right. Now, verse 19. We see a picture here. God's sanctuary in heaven is opened, and John sees the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant has always represented God's presence whenever we see the Ark mentioned in Scripture. And the Ark of the Covenant, it represents, because of the tag of it, the covenant, it represents God's relationship with his people. And it has represented the place or the instrument through which God demonstrates his forgiveness for their sins. So the Ark of the Covenant God's presence. In Exodus 40 and verse 34, Moses finishes the tabernacle, and when they all stand back and everything has been blessed and anointed as God ordained it, then his Shekinah glory descends upon the tabernacle and resides, or God shows his glory or his brightness in residing in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And he does that on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And what was the top of the Ark of the Covenant called? Anybody remember that? Called the mercy seat. Because that was where the blood was sprinkled that would bring about atonement for the sins of the nations, or for the Israelites, for the people. And so whenever that is mentioned, that as a symbol, it shouldn't be difficult for us, if we know a little bit about Scripture and Israel history, what that means. God has shown himself present. He is declaring forgiveness, or his relationship with people, and indicating that he is reigning, or he is relating to those people. So his presence, atonement, and covenant with his people are the major things. And of course we know that Jesus, the shed blood of Christ, is the lamb that actually paid the price finally for our atonement. So that's the representation that is here. And then, like we've seen in times past, nature responds with lightning and thunder, earthquake and hail. And that is just an indication that something is about to happen that we have not yet seen, that we should expect something different. Now, then I put a page of a lot of comments in here, and I want to go through these with you. First one I want to just go ahead and read as a quote that John MacArthur said. As an exile on the island of Patmos, John had no opportunity to preach to all nations. But John recorded these prophecies to warn all sinners that while judgment is presently restrained, a future day is coming when the seventh angel will sound his trumpet and sin's dominion will be broken. In that day, the freedom of Satan and his demons will come to an end, godless men will be judged, and the believers will be glorified. These chapters present an interlude of hope tinged with bitterness that reminds all Christians of their evangelistic responsibilities to warn the world of that day. Okay. Now, a lot of times I've asked churches that I've served, and I've asked this church at different times, for us to pray for the sins of our nation. I think our nation has many sins. We still know that we are not reconciled racially, and events in the last 6 months or so have proven that that is true. Some of the sins of our nation are how we treat the poor, how we've treated the Native American, those that live in poverty, how we have shown ourselves arrogant in dealing with other peoples of the world. So America has its sin. We're going to talk Sunday morning in the service about the sanctity of human life. And America is a nation that leads the way in sin in terms of our violation of the sanctity of human life. It's so unfathomable that the numbers don't even register anymore. Over 4,000 babies a day in the United States are killed through abortion. 1.6 million every year. Since 1973, when Roe v. Wade was approved by the Supreme Court, over 53 million babies have died because of abortion. The vast majority of those are because of the choice or the convenience of the mother or the couple, and not because of rape or incest or disease in the child, or even the endangering the life of the mother. If we eliminated all those, that were mostly for convenience sake, we would eliminate about 96% of all abortions. That would be a great achievement in and of itself. But that's one of the sins of America. And when we think about our sins, think about where we are with God, we're going to have to come to terms with our own sin. And one of the sins of the church, if that's a sin of the nation, what's one of the sins of the church? One of the sins of the church is hating people who are sinners. We don't know. We have gotten to the place with, and I don't know how to say it without, because I'm in the same church you are. But we've gotten to the place where we are so afraid to be like the people of the world that we are antagonistic toward them instead of broken in our hearts for them. Does that make sense? So when we think about people in our world who are supportive of gay marriage, rather than us hating them, we need to realize that that is just a sin the Bible says is wrong, and we should be broken praying that God would save those people in our nation. When we think about the drug culture of the United States, that's one of our sins. I don't know, I'm not in government, but I believe if the United States government did not want drugs in our country, they could seal our borders and we wouldn't have drugs here. I think it's because rich people still want it and they have money and have power. I'm not running for office, by the way. I know a lot of Republicans are, but I am not. So, I hope I'm not making you upset, but I want you to understand where I'm coming from. I don't know if we hate them.
That word hate is a terrible word.
We're afraid of them.
God loves everybody. We shouldn't hate
sinners. Yeah. Well, it hasn't. Right. They're saying that maybe we don't hate them. Maybe it's the sin that we hate, not the sinner. And that's true. But my point is, and these John MacArthur's making this point, the thought that one day God will show his judgment and bring his wrath against sinners should move us as his people to have a burden for those who are lost. If that was my child that was rebellious against God and refused to be saved, I would be heartbroken for them, wouldn't you? If it's your family member, if my little grandson Robert would grow up and refuse salvation in Christ, I would be heartbroken until I could see him come to faith in Christ. And I know some of you may be in that boat with people that you love and care for. But as a church, have we lost the ability to cry, to be burdened, to be broken for those who are lost, rather than resent them because we're good folks, we've come to Christ, we love Jesus, we're better, we've cleaned up our lives with God's help? Have we gotten to the place where we're so arrogant that we don't realize where we would be if Jesus had not reached us? Okay. I think that's sermon number 3 tonight. We better move on. That's what John MacArthur's trying to tell us. It is hope for the Christian, tinged with bitterness, that those that we have tried to witness to or we should be caring about are not going to come to faith in Christ. Now, these next few chapters that we're going to look at, chapter 12 and beyond, we'll look at 12 tonight if I hurry up here, have a lot of imagery and symbolism. And God's going to allow, this is where we're going to see that God brings about or allows there to be a battle between Satan and his forces and the forces of God's people. And this is an interlude. We're going to see in this interlude the seven bowls being revealed, the dragon, the woman, the vision of the two great beasts, and the vision of the Lamb. And John uses a variety of symbols in these chapters. And it gives an explanation as to why God's people throughout the centuries have been suffering. If I could illustrate this for you, what if I said on the back here, there is a battle going on that we cannot see, and out in front, those of us who are believers are enduring the effects of that battle. So the picture that John gives here, that is in heaven or in the heavenly realm, there is a battle between God and the forces of Satan, where Satan is trying to overcome God. And those of us on earth who are God's people are suffering the consequences of that battle. And so there, John is giving a heavenly image of what is reflected here on earth. Does that make sense? It would be like up in the ceilings, there are puppeteers pulling all the strings, and all we see down on the stage, because it's so dark you can't see the strings, you just see the puppets moving and doing their thing. And there, it's something like that. In the heavenly realm, there is a battle going on between God and the forces of Satan, and we are seeing the results of that here on earth. Now, that's part of what apocalyptic literature is about. And what we're going to look at in chapter 12, those of you, you're all good students, most of you have looked ahead here, we're going to see a woman, a picture of a woman. And there are many scholars that say, well, this is the nation of Israel. And it is a glorified or purified or perfected Israel. And I could go along with that, except I see some things that conflict with that. So I've decided to soften it a little bit, and I'm trying to be honest with you here, that rather than saying this lady represents Israel, I'm saying that she represents the people of God. Because I think she represents more than just what we know as the people of Israel. She represents really God's people through the nation of Israel, then into the church, and then in the Gentile world. Whoever were God's people throughout the ages, that's what she's representing, I think. But I tried to be honest with you that there are others who are a little more definite than me about it. And I had trouble. Like if you'll get to on page 3, the second to last paragraph, right toward the middle, or toward the end there, I said, I had to answer the following questions in my own mind. Is Israel not only God's chosen nation, but also a people that receives special treatment during the tribulation? Now, I have to think about the character of the book of Revelation. The Revelation was written not to Jews. It was written to God's people, people in the church. It was sent to the seven churches of Asia. Those were Christian churches. In them, they had some converted Jews, and they had many Gentiles, mostly Gentiles. So what good would it do to write the book of Revelation and try to persuade Jewish people that in the end, God's going to bless them with special treatment? Because they weren't the ones, for the most part, reading the book of Revelation. It was the Gentiles in what we know now as Turkey or Asia Minor in Gentile-controlled churches, not Jewish. So I wonder, what difference would it make to show that the Jews have some kind of special treatment in the end of time? Because I don't think they do. And then the next question I asked was, is the church now the new Israel, and it has inherited the blessings and special distinctions formerly associated with the nation of Israel? So some people would say, well, in the New Testament, when it uses the word Israel, it doesn't mean the old nation of Israel. It means the spiritual people of God. So it's the church. It's the new Israel. So does that mean that in the book of Revelation, the new Israel, or the Gentile and Jewish church together, represents what Israel is? Well, that's one way that people look at it. The other question I ask is Israel the faithful followers of God, or is it the nation itself? Like here in the United States, there is a lot of popularity about supporting the nation of Israel. And there are many groups that vie for power in Congress to make sure that our laws and our benefits bless the nation of Israel. But the question I ask is the modern nation of Israel the same as Israel that's talked about in the Bible? Or is that a political entity as opposed to the followers that were faithful to God? And in my mind, I don't think we can equate the modern nation of Israel the same as the people of God that are talked about in the Bible. There's some difference there. So by that I mean like the prime minister of Israel is not somebody that we should just naturally or automatically think is part of the chosen people of God. He's just a political figure there, as opposed to the Jews that are seeking after God, trying to follow God. Maybe they haven't discovered the Messiah yet, but they still are faithful in seeking after God. I think that's what Scripture is talking about as the Israel. It's the people who are still the faithful followers of God, not just a nation. And then finally, I ask the question, has the Messiah appeared through the Israel, or did Jesus come through the church, or did he come through both of those together that are the redeemed of all the ages? I mean, should we give special honor to Jesus because he was Jewish, or should we give special honor to Jesus because he brought to us the life that created the Christian faith, or should we understand that Jesus was the fulfillment of both the Old Testament and the New Testament? He came as through all the heritage of the ancient Israelites and the heritage of the early Christians. And that was the Messiah that is the one that we seek after. So in answering those questions for myself, you can answer them for yourself if you want. I have thought that when we see in chapter 12, this lady, she's not just the ancient nation of Israel. She's more than that. She's really all the people that are faithful to God through all the ages, all the redeemed of all the ages. Not just the church, but even those from the Old Testament that were faithful unto God. So all of God's people are represented here. Now, in addition to that, since you're doing your best to listen to me, I wanted to share again tonight, since we're kind of starting here as we finalize our study in Revelation, we're starting anew this year, I wanted to remind you that my take on the book of Revelation is that you should not have to be a seminary graduate to understand it. You shouldn't have to have a whole set of commentaries or several sets to explain it. You shouldn't have to go in-depth study every day for a year to understand it, because if that was necessary to understand the book of Revelation, then the first century Christians wouldn't have gotten it. Most of them didn't even have copies of the book. It was read to them by the leader of their church. And so to accomplish the purpose of the book of Revelation, if you have to be a student that has totally committed your whole life to understand the book of Revelation, if that were true, then the book would not have accomplished its purpose among the first century Christians. So I contend that the book of Revelation ought to be fairly easy to understand and not be so filled with secrets and mysteries that the average believer can't read it and be encouraged by its purpose. But I'll bow because I'm not the popular person out there. I haven't written any books on this. So I will bow to that and say, maybe there's others who know better than me. And that may be true. But every other part of our heritage as Baptists are that we don't need a priest to go between us and God. We don't need somebody to tell us what God's word says, and you have no right to understand it for yourself. We don't believe that. We believe you are, you have sole competency. You are responsible to God yourself. You can study God's word. And if you interpret it a way different than the rest of Christians do, now you're responsible for how you do that. You are a priest before God yourself. So why then do we think that we've got to rely on all these great scholars to tell us what the book of Revelation means? The reason is because we all, every one of us, even me, we have this tendency to want to know, what's it going to be like in those last days? What date will Jesus come back? When should I cash in my certificates of deposit? I want to get the most for my money. And we want to do that. And the Americans flock when somebody tells them they know when Jesus is returning. But I'm trying to tell you that as much as all of us would like to know that, that's not the purpose of the book of Revelation. The purpose of the book is to encourage us that no matter what demonic forces may come against us, no matter what evil may rise up against God's people, no matter what violent stuff may be thwarted against the church, we do not ultimately have to fear, even if it would take our life, because we read the book of Revelation and it tells us God is victorious in the end. And that's the major purpose of the book. So the first century Christians, when they received this and it was read to them from the pulpits of those seven churches, and they sat out there and they listened to their pastor describe it and read what John had written, they weren't going away saying, oh gosh, maybe he's coming back next Tuesday. That was not their intent. They were saying, I'm encouraged to know that God has sent us a messenger to tell us that ultimately whatever we go through, God is still with us. He hasn't forsaken us. We are still his people. We are going to be victorious with him in the end whenever that comes. And that's the message. And here in 2015, let's not lose the focus. Study it as much as you want. Read every chart that you want. Get every book that you want on it if that satisfies you. And that's fine. But don't lose the major purpose, that we're supposed to be encouraged to believe that God is going to be victorious in the end. I don't know when he's coming back, like I said Sunday. I'm sort of glad he waited till the Packers won, but if Jesus wanted to come back Sunday, it would have been all right with me, like I had anything to say about it. He hasn't consulted me, Marion, to see if I think it's okay. So you understand where I'm coming from? I don't know if you agree with me or even like me. Most of you probably don't. But that's where I'm coming from. I think it should be fairly easy to understand. Now let's talk about chapter 12. And this is what I've been laying the foundation for in all of that. All right? So Revelation chapter 12. We need to read it first. So let me turn there and I'll read it so we get it on the recording. And we'll start looking at it. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in labor and agony as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. There was a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. His tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she did give birth, he might devour her child. But she gave birth to a son, a male, who was going to shepherd all nations with an iron scepter, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God to be fed there for 1,260 days. So let's pause there for a moment. Now, my contention is you don't have to be a great scholar to understand this. So this is what I think it's trying to say to us. It's telling us that with a great sign, this is more than just where John says, and then I saw. He has used that phrase many times already through the book of Revelation. And then I saw. But here he says it is a sign. And in the Gospel of John, whenever he used the word sign, which he had 7 signs in his Gospel, those were indicative that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. So in this particular place where he uses that word, and then there was a sign that appeared, or I saw a sign, he is trying to tell us something significant here that we should really pay attention to. And this becomes not something that is going to happen in the future. It's going to be completed in the future, but it is something that has already taken place in the past. It's happening behind the screen back here, and we can't see it, but we know it's taking place because we see the effects of it out where we are living. And what has taken place was that through God's relationship with his people, the woman, the people of God, he is bringing forth a Messiah, a son, that will be born. And this son we know will be the Messiah because the phrase that is used here is that he will rule with an iron scepter. Back in the Psalm 9, I'll read it for you if I can get there fairly quickly. Psalm 9 and verse 2. that psalm is about the Son of God or the coronation of the Son of God. And this is what it says. It says, I have the wrong one. What am I looking for? 2:9, okay. There, that's where we are. Chapter 2, verse 9. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like pottery. So in Psalm 2, which is about the coming of the Son and Him being coronated as King, it uses that phrase. So we know through connection in Scripture that we're talking about the Messiah here. He has been birthed, if you will, through the life of God in God's people. The Israelites first, and then the church. And through that, the Messiah was revealed. And He came, and Satan, in verse 3, another sign, the fiery red dragon was going to try to destroy that Messiah. Now, some scholars would say one of the pictures that we have of that is where Herod tries to send the wise men to find out where Jesus is going to be born. And there in Bethlehem, he has all the boys 2 years of age and under killed. So that is an earthly representation of the devil trying to kill off the Messiah. Okay, so if I haven't lost you yet, stay with me. Some of you look a little bewildered. Behind the scenes, Satan is trying to destroy the Messiah. Down here on earth, Satan is working through King Herod to take the life of Jesus. So that is the heavenly activity that's happening in the heavenly realm, and the earthly reflection of it is Herod, a real king, trying to take the life of Jesus, a real baby boy. And he does not succeed, fortunately. All right, so in this, the church or the people of God are trying to bring forth the Messiah. They are successful. Now in verse 4, this is where we get one of those images of the tail of Satan. When he was cast down to earth, he took a third of the stars in heaven with him. And that's a third of those angels that we've read about that went with Satan and were cast out of heaven. And he stood in front, in verse 4, he stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he could devour that child when it was born. And he missed it. Jesus actually did come in. Did Satan try again to destroy Jesus? Oh, sure. The temptation in the wilderness? Several times he got him in situations or used situations to try to get people to rise up against Jesus. And Jesus would say, my hour has not yet come. Or he would slip off. I think he wasn't he in Nazareth or nearby there, and he slipped away because the people were at odds against him, because he did not want to give his life as just a waste. He wanted to give it to bring atonement for sin. And so Satan tried many times. Then on the cross, Satan thought he was victorious because Jesus did die on the cross, and Satan was having a party. But then 3 days later, Jesus came back to life, and Satan was totally demoralized. He had blown it. He lost again. And finally, Jesus, in his resurrection, Jesus not only conquered sin, but he conquered death, and he put the nails in Satan's coffin. That's it. He cannot defeat Christ. And that's what is pictured here in this kind of mythical story. Now, it says 1,260 days. I think I put the math in there, didn't I? Top of page 5? Yeah. So 12 months times 30 days, 3.5 years is 1,260 days. If you take back in Daniel, we're going to read that in a minute, it says 1,290 days. So it's within the realm of closeness. It's not to be exact. We have some months that have 31 days. We have a month that has 28, except every fourth year, and then we have some months that have 30 days. In the Jewish calendar, it was all 30 days. Did you know there has been for decades, there's been a push in our Congress to make every month have 28 days, and then the last day of the year, we would have a national week of holiday. Wouldn't that be nice? The only problem with that is every month then would have a Friday the 13th. Every month would. And so that's why it's been defeated every time it's been raised in decades. Okay? But that way, every month would start on a Sunday, be 28 days, and end on a Saturday, but every month would have a Friday the 13th. And we just couldn't handle that. We all act weird enough as it is, okay? So, 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years, and that is a part of why I have said to you, I think there is a part of tribulation, half of it, 3.5 years, where it's tribulation, but people don't realize it fully until they get halfway through, and then the church is raptured, and then all of Satan's power is brought out. Others think that halfway through, the Antichrist is revealed. That's true. The church is still there, and they're not raptured till the end of tribulation. And then there are others that say, well, I just don't like the idea of Christians going through tribulation at all. So I believe Scripture teaches that they're raptured before tribulation, and they don't go through any of it. So all three of us can be right, or we could be wrong. We don't know. It's just you get to a place in Scripture, and you make a determination. It takes you down one road or the other, and then you have to hang with that. And what I have decided to hang with is I think the rapture happens in the middle of tribulation, then the Antichrist really brings forth his power, and the worst part of tribulation, the great tribulation, is the last 3.5 years. I think Marion is a post-tribulation person, aren't you? At the end? At the end. And he has good reasons for his position in that as well. All right? Now let's talk about Daniel 12. I'd like it if you would to turn in your Bibles to Daniel 12. We're going to read that a little bit. So it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. So if you can find it in that regard. And I'm not trying to insult you. I just know sometimes we're not as familiar with those books. Like, how long would it take you to find Obadiah? It's only one page, for goodness sake. So, right? I used to judge Bible drills at the state level in Illinois, and I'd have usually 12 or 15 children in a group, and they would stand there with their Bibles at the side. Have you all seen this before? And part of their drill is you call out a book of the Bible, they've got to find it, put their finger on it, step forward, and be ready when asked to name the book before it, the book you called, and the book after. We would for younger children, we would never call Obadiah, because that would be like painful, you know, to them. So, but for the older kids, we did usually. Daniel chapter 12, it's the last chapter just before Hosea. Okay, I'm going to read this because I think it has a lot of pictures that you'll enjoy remembering that it's here. At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands watch over your people, will rise up. There will be a time of distress such as never has occurred since nations came into being until that time. But at that time, all your people who are found written in the book will escape. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to eternal life and some to shame and eternal contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the bright expanse of the heavens, and those who led many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, keep these words secret and seal the book until the time of the end. Many will roam about and knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and two others were standing there, one on this bank of the river and one on the other. One of them said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long until the end of these extraordinary things?" Then I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river. He raised both his hands toward heaven and swore by him who lives eternally that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. That's a year, two more years, and half a year. That's 3.5 years. When the power of the holy people is shattered, all these things will be completed. I heard but did not understand, so I asked, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of these things?" He said, "Go on your way, Daniel, for the words are secret and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, cleansed, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. None of the wicked will understand, but the wise will understand. From the time the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. The one who waits for and reaches 1,335 days is blessed. But as for you, go on your way to the end. You will rest, then rise to your destiny at the end of the days. Okay, so all of that sort of mirrors what we've read in Revelation to some degree. That there's going to be a time when all the people who are written in your book will escape. What verse is that in? Verse 1. Did you see that? So to me, that gives an image of a time when God's people are removed from the situation. They will escape. And their people will come back from the grave, and some will have eternal blessing, and some will have eternal judgment, as it pictures there in verse 2. But Daniel is told to keep all these things secret, keep the book sealed, because everybody doesn't need to know about all these details until in the end of time. So even Daniel, who a couple of times asked, when are these things going to happen? Even Daniel was told, I can't tell you that. That's secret. They're sealed until the end of time. Right? So we cannot know it all. Now, I really don't understand in verse 11 fully verse 12, why the one who waits for and reaches 1,335 days is blessed. That's 45 days more. Or if you take the 1,260 number, it's 75 days more. So I don't know if you wait that long why you're blessed more. I don't understand that yet. But the whole point is that even Daniel gives a picture that in the end of time there's going to be this 3.5 years where greater tribulation, more violence, bigger judgment is going to happen. And God's people would have been escaped from that or released from it. All right. So I wrote it in here. The main thing is, though, that we understand that Michael, who wages war on behalf of God against the dragon, because God being all-powerful, Michael wins the battle. Okay, he is victorious in the end. So even if I don't know what all the numbers mean, I can be assured of God's power and strength that's going to be victorious in the end. All right, let's move on here. Verse 8, the dragon could not prevail, and there was no place left for him in heaven any longer. Verse 9, the great dragon was thrown out. He's our adversary, our accuser, our slanderer. He's not going to be able to be allowed in heaven anymore. In verse 10, the loud voice from heaven says, makes this announcement that salvation and the power and kingdom of God and the authority of his Messiah have now come. So there will reach a point when God steps out on history and says, okay, all of that's done, and I am about to bring. We're right on the cusp of me bringing forth the final victory. And that's what that announcement is. It's not that it's already happened, but it's about to happen. And verse 11, they conquered the dragon by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives in the face of death. And there again, there will be time, in seems like, in tribulation when, I'm going to put a piece of paper here so you don't think I'm stepping right on the pew. There will be a time when Christians may have to die because of their adhering to their faith in Christ. It is the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, they determined that they did not love life more than they loved the Lord. There may be a time when Christians, and indeed around the world, we don't see it as much in America, but around the world there are many Christians who are dying because of their faith. Some of them in prison in some of those wicked nations we were talking about. Okay, verse 12 then. So we should rejoice because we're God's people, because there's going to be two things that takes place. Christians will rejoice. There will be rejoicing in heaven, and there will be sadness because Satan will be thrown down to the earth. There will be a time when all of God's people are taken up out of the earth, and then Satan will have even more final authority on earth to wage his war against God. 13, Satan saw that he had been thrown down to earth, and so he tried his best in his last gasp of breath to bring as much warfare and violence against God's people. And then in verse 14 it says, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle. If the woman is God's people and is given two wings of a great eagle to fly away, she's going to fly away from the serpent's presence to her place in the wilderness where she was fed for a time, times and half a time. So it seems like to me there is a place where God's people get to fly away to a place of protection for the 3.5 years that Satan is waging his worst battle against God. Verse 15, from his mouth the serpent spewed water, so he regroups for his last warfare. But the earth, God's creation, swallows up that river, and the dragon loses his power and loses his force. And then finally, verse 17, the dragon was furious with the woman, with God's people, left to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and have the testimony about Jesus. He's going to try his best in his last, with his last ounce of effort, to destroy the people of God before they are taken up and away. All right. So we have seen in chapter 12 the first kind of strange, mysterious image of this battle that's going on in the heavenly realm, and we suffer through it or go through it in the earthly realm. And we're going to follow through in the next few chapters and see the other pictures that are given us in this interlude of how God's people deal with this time in between before God finally brings his judgment against Satan and destroys him in a final way. Okay, I know it's a lot to go through. That's why I give you all the notes. So if it's totally confusing to you, I'll read those again. If you have questions, you can ask me. But I tried my best to give you a picture of what is going on there. It will continue on as we get into chapter 13. By the way, we're going to be done. We're trying to keep on schedule. As long as the weather doesn't stop us, we'll be done by the last Wednesday in February, like all the other lead classes will be done. All right? So, everybody okay? Totally exhausted? Okay, we're good. All right, I have the notes from previous sessions up here in the case if you need those. Otherwise, let me have prayer and we'll get going, all right? Father, I pray that each week as I prepare that I won't dig out so much that overwhelms everyone, but I pray, Father, you'll help us week by week to study your word. Bless me because I want to be a good teacher and a good leader for these your people. And bless them as they read through it again this week or study it on their own. Father, help us just to remember that we can trust you. You haven't forsaken us. Even if it gets worse in the next generation in our own country, if 2 or 3 decades down the road, the people that we love and we've left behind go through rough days, I pray, Father, that we will keep alive the hope that we are still in your vision. You have not forsaken us. And you will claim us as your own one day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.